Good morning, church. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. I mean, what an amazing promise that God's grace will always be greater than our sin. I mean, I don't know, when you think about your sin, sometimes it grieves us. We think, it's how could God ever forgive our sins? And he says, no, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. There will always be infinite supplies of grace to cover all your sins, all my sins, all of our sins, all put together. His grace covers all of it. So what a wonderful promise. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 11. All this talk about grace, I mean, that sounds like a very New Testament concept, right? That's the God of the New Testament, right? He's loving, he's gracious, he's forgiving, he's safe. You can go to that God. But the God of the Old Testament, right? I mean, he's kind of angry, vengeful, dangerous, right? You don't want that God. You want the New Testament God, not the Old Testament God. Some pastors would even say that we should just unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, get rid of that book, that half of the book. Let's just focus on the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. And so this morning I want to look at the question, is the God of the Old Testament any different than the God of the New Testament? I'm guessing you're going to say no, but we'll look at that question anyway this morning. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive in. Father, we are so thankful to be able to sing of your grace. It's not a song that we would have wanted to sing left to ourselves. In fact, we ran from you when we sinned. We hid from you. We didn't want you. We didn't want to be around you. And yet you were so kind and merciful and gracious to bring us to yourself, to open our blind eyes so that we would see our sin for what it is and then see the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace that you freely offer to us through your Son. It wasn't a hard decision when we saw those things. It was our joy to lay our lives down before Jesus, for the one who went to the cross to pay for our sin and opened our eyes and took out the heart of stone and gave the heart of flesh. What a privilege to be your people, to know your grace. We're going to know your grace for the rest of eternity. Just be swimming in oceans of your grace and your goodness forever. Father, I pray that you'd remind us once again. We can so easily forget. An amazing thought that we can be so thankful for something and yet so forgetful of something at the very same time. Father, for the distractions, the trials, the things that have taken our eyes off of you and your grace, we pray that your Spirit would work in us to focus our attention back on you and back on your Son, so that we might be encouraged and reminded of how good we have it in you. Bless us. Help us to see wonderful things through your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this is kind of the last sort of official passage that we're looking at in our Genesis 1 through 11 Foundations series. Really, this whole series has been out to answer the questions of who are we? What are we doing here? Where are we? How can you answer the questions of how can this world that we live in, on the one hand, be so beautiful, and yet, on the other hand, be so ugly? How can this world be so filled with good things, and yet also at the same time be filled with so much evil? How can there be so much wonderful diversity among all the peoples of the world, and yet why can those same peoples never seem to get along, and we find ourselves in conflict? How can we, in one sense, have so much influence over the world, and yet things also at the same time seem so out of control? That's what Genesis 1 through 11 has been trying to answer. It's really given us an orientation for how do we understand our place in the world. How is the world so beautiful and so good? Well, we know that because it's God created it in Genesis 1 and 2. He created it, and everything that he created was good. And even us, humanity, how can we have a capacity for goodness? Because we're made in his image. He made us in his image, male and female, created in the image of God, beauty and goodness and capacity for positive influence in the world. But of course, that's not all that we see in Genesis 1 through 11, because in Genesis 3, that quickly all falls apart. We see the fall. We see sin enter the world through us, twisted. We're turned in on ourselves. Even creation is affected by our sin. And what should be wonderful examples of God allowing us to be fruitful and multiply, we end up seeing in Genesis 4 and 5, families torn apart by envy and hatred and sin and murder and death. We saw in the flood the reality of judgment and our need of salvation. And we see after the flood that the problem was not in the circumstances, the problem was actually in our own hearts. That the work of salvation must address the inside, not the outside. And then we even saw in Genesis 10 and 11 where all the nations came from. How is it there are peoples and nations and languages spread out over the whole entire world? Genesis 10 through 11 answers that question. That the world wanted to gather together and unite in their rebellion against God, and God said, we're not doing that. And he spread out the peoples over the face of the earth. And so Genesis 1 through 11 has been very broad in scope, a very wide lens, zoomed out view, really of the entire universe, the entire world, every nation, all the peoples of the earth. And in Genesis 12, we start to zoom in on one person, Abram, and how God is going to work his plan of salvation through one man. And in a sense, you could say everything in Genesis 1 through 11 has been leading to this point in Genesis 12. And in a very real sense, you could say the rest of the Bible is God doing what he promised he would do in Genesis chapter 12. And so for the people of Israel, this passage answered the question of why are we here? Where do we go from here? And God intends to have us have the answers to those questions in this passage as well. This passage will answer, this is where we are, and this is why we're here. So let's jump in. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived, after he fathered Arpachshad, 500 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived, after he fathered Shelah, 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived, after he fathered Eber, 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived, after he fathered Peleg, 430 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived, after he fathered Reu, 209 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived, after he fathered Serug, 207 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor, and Serug lived, after he fathered Nahor, 200 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah, and Nahor, after he fathered Terah, lived 119 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So another genealogy. But what I want you to recognize as we consider who is the God of the Old Testament, that we want to recognize that God's priority is grace. God's priority is grace. You think about this. This is all in the aftermath of Babel. What happened at Babel? Again, the people all joined together. God said, spread out. They said, no, we're not having that. Let's get together. Let's build a tower, actually, to heaven. And if we can get to heaven, we actually don't need God anymore. We can do this all on our own. So the whole world was united in rebellion against God. Now, what happened the last time the whole world was united in rebellion against God? The flood happened. And so there might be a question like, okay, we're back, basically back to square one, the whole world in rebellion against God. How is God going to respond? And he responds in our text with a genealogy. You think, another genealogy. This is the fourth genealogy in 11 chapters. Like, why is God so concerned about giving us all of these names and all of these people that came into place? I almost wanted to stand and clap after Sean read the last genealogy just for reading the names as well as he did. But what's the deal with all of these genealogies? And I think what we've seen, hopefully, over these last several weeks is that they're not accidental. They're actually very purposeful. And they awaken us to certain things that we should recognize. Think about the previous genealogies that we've seen. Our first one was in Genesis chapter 4. Anyone remember whose genealogy that was? That was Cain's genealogy. And what did we see in Cain's genealogy? We saw the multiplication and increase and spread of evil. Right? Cain murdered his brother. In Cain's genealogy, we see people that take multiple wives against God's design. We see people that boast of revenge and murder. We see the increase of sin. Think about the next genealogy we saw. We saw in Genesis chapter 5, it went from Adam to Noah, so at least we're talking about the good guys. But what was the common refrain at the end of every line in Genesis 5? And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And so we're still dealing with, even though there's a promise, there's still the effects of sin and death. And then we saw in the last genealogy, Genesis 10, was how all the nations came to be. And many of those nations were known as being enemies of God and leaders of rebellion against God. So when we come to this genealogy, how is this genealogy any different than the others, and why is it different? Well, I think as you look at this genealogy, hopefully one thing that stands out to you is this is a very streamlined genealogy, right? Very repetitious, not a lot of variation, hardly any variation in this. It's really only focused on one name every generation, right? It just keeps saying, like, and there was a bunch of other sons and daughters, and there were other sons and daughters, and there were other sons and daughters, 8 times. It's not concerned with those other sons and daughters. What is it doing? It's tracking this promise, that there's a promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15, that there's going to be a seed from the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent, and all we're concerned about in this chapter is, where is that seed? This is an optimistic genealogy. It's not giving you any detail about the increase of sin. There's no mention of death. This is, we want to find the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. We want to find the one who's going to break the curse. We want to find the one who's going to bring real salvation and real rest for God's people. It's as though Moses is saying, let's get to the good stuff. Let's just plow through this genealogy, right? And that's what he does. It's like, and they had a bunch of kids, and they had a bunch of kids, and they had a bunch of kids. I'm not concerned about that. I just want to get to the good stuff. This is like a kid who starts with their homework, right? And they're starting very detailed, right? I want to do a good job on my homework. And then they start to hear their siblings are playing video games in the other room, right? And by the end of their homework, it's like, yeah, and then there's a bunch of other stuff, and then this is the end. Like, that's what Moses is doing. Like, I don't want to take any more time than I have to. I mean, I have to get you the names. We've got to list them out. Here they are. But I want to get to the good stuff. I want to get to God showing his grace. It's like Babel just happened. Moses is so excited because he thinks God should judge us again. That's what God does. He judges when there's sin, but he's not going to. He's actually going to save. Can you believe that? He created. We rebelled. He cleansed the earth except for one family. They rebelled. He told them to fill the earth. They didn't. They rebelled against him. And now he's put together a plan of salvation. Let's get to the good stuff. All the sin, all the rebellion. Let's get to the good stuff. He notices that God's priority is grace. And of course, we also have to say, Moses isn't the only one writing this book. Who's writing this book? God is writing this book. It's not just Moses who wants to get to the good stuff. God wants to get to the good stuff. And if you just think about this as a whole, think about God writing this whole book, it's as though God is saying, let's see, I've got to do 2 things in this book. I've got to explain how everything is the way it is, and then I have to explain how I'm going to save everyone. that wants to be saved. And you think, okay, so how much of it should I devote to understanding why things are the way they are? It's like, let's go with like, let's see, I've got 1,100 chapters plus to work with. Let's do like 11. 11 sounds like a good enough amount, you know, to really explain how the world is the way it is. And then let's spend the rest of the 1,100 plus chapters explaining how I'm going to save the world from its problem. I mean, it's like there's 1% is on how this is why the world is the way it is. 99% is I'm going to save this world. I mean, it's like I'm going to give you just enough information so that I can get to the good stuff, right? There's some things you need to know to make sense of everything around you, right? I'm the creator, you're the creation. Okay, you got that? Okay, good. Right? I made everything as for good. I made you to enjoy my goodness, but you didn't decide that was a good idea. You actually ruined everything. You decided to live for yourself and not live for me. You ruined humanity. You ruined creation. You had no expectation of hope. You rejected me. You ran away. You hid from me. You didn't want anything to do with me. You would never seek me. So I flooded the earth and I wiped out everybody that was against me. And I was doing that not just to show you that sin is serious and deserves judgment, but I was also showing you that sin is on the inside. It's not on the outside. So you need the problem to fix the inside. You wanted to band together and show that you didn't need me, so you built this big tower. That didn't work. I spread the people out all over the nations. That's where we are, okay? We got it? Good? Now let me get to the good stuff, because I'm going to save it. I'm going to reverse the curse. I'm going to crush the serpent's head. I'm going to forgive sin. I'm going to give you new life. Everything that's wrong with the world, I'm going to fix it, and I'm going to spend 99% of this book telling you how. All the bad news is true, and he's not making light of sin and rebellion, but he's just so much more excited to tell you he's a God of grace. He is a God of salvation. And you think, this is amazing. God is going to save us. So what's he going to do? He's going to pick the good people and save them, right? Oh, no, there aren't any. He's not going to do that. Oh, okay, so you'll offer like something that, like some things that we can do, and if we do those things, then you'll save us. Oh, no, that's not going to work either. You can never do enough. You can never do enough to right yourself and right this relationship. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to choose one person. That person is going to be a blessing to the entire world. And all of the bad things that happened, I'm going to reverse, and I'm doing everything. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed. He does it all. Is this how you see God? This is the God of the Old Testament, a God of grace, a God who prioritizes salvation. When he's sinned against, he can't wait to execute, not the sinner. He wants to execute a plan to save the sinner. When no one deserves it, he can't wait to show grace to undeserving recipients. When it's so easily forgotten and taken for granted, he never tires of pouring out grace, knowing it will never fully be appreciated. This is our God. He tells us that. He tells us his name in Exodus 34. Listen to his name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Anything that needs to be forgiven, you name it, he'll forgive it. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. Do you see God this way? Like when he wants to introduce himself to you, seven descriptions are all about his love and his grace. Two are about justice, but he leads with seven descriptions of his grace. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is a God who loves to be gracious to sinners. Don't let Satan or your own heart deceive you. This God wants to do you good, not evil. For those of us that do know the Lord, that do know that grace is his priority, I would ask, is grace your priority? How do you respond when someone sins against you? Is it your delight to show grace and offer forgiveness to the people that sin against you? When your mom or your dad or your brother or sister or your husband and wife wrong you, what is your delight? What is your first response? What is it that you run to? Our God runs to give grace. How about you? How about when no one deserves it, do you delight to pour out goodness on people that don't deserve it? Your coworkers that make your life difficult, your classmates that maybe make fun of you at school, do you love to do good to them and expect nothing in return? When the good that you do is so easily forgotten or taken for granted, do you just continue to love to give it anyway? It's how we should be. That's how our God is. Jesus says this in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Here, what's the reason? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, that you'd be like your dad. It says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And you shouldn't understand that to be like, oh, well, he's blessing the good, he's blessing the just, and it just so happens that because there's evil people around them and unjust people around them, that they experience the blessings of him being good to those that are just. No, Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is saying God loves to let the sun rise on people that are evil. He loves to send rain to people that are unjust. He loves to show grace to people that don't deserve it. Says, if you love those who love you, this is Jesus, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in the context, he means you should be loving, just like your heavenly Father is loving. You should be gracious, just like your heavenly Father is gracious. You should delight to send goodness on people that don't deserve it, just like your heavenly Father does with you. Grace is his priority. Is it your priority? So that's the first thing we see in this passage about the God of the Old Testament. His priority is grace. Second thing we can see in this passage is that we should expect God's power to happen in surprising places. Look at verses 27 to 32. These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. As we look at these verses, I want you to notice this is the backdrop for where God launches his plan of salvation. And what do we see about this backdrop? We see that God chose to launch his plan of salvation from a family of unbelievers. These aren't righteous people. These aren't God-fearing people. Sean reminded us in Joshua chapter 24, this is what Joshua says of Abram and his parents. He says, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor. And what were they doing? They served other gods. So God launches a plan of salvation, not from righteous people, but from people that didn't even know him, that actually worshiped other gods. You also see that God chose to launch his plan of salvation in the midst of tragedy. Did you see in verse 28? It says Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah. I don't know if there's any parents here that have lost children. I know there are, actually. But this is, again, this is the context for where God wants to launch his plan of salvation, in the midst of family tragedy. A father and mother presumably lost a son. A brother loses a brother. A wife loses a husband. Children lose their father. These are the fallen world realities that exist that God is going to redeem. Those impacted by death and loss. Think of my wife and I, our own lives. My dad passed away right before I graduated high school. When I was 18, he had a brain tumor and passed away. Rhonda's dad also died of cancer her freshman year of college. And God used those tragedies as a key part of how he saved each of us. Like, God often displays his power in unexpected places. So there's tragedy that's an unbelieving family, and then there's trials on top of it. Notice verse 30. Sarai was barren. She had no children. Moses says it twice. He's emphasizing that. He doesn't have to say it twice, but he does. This is a detail that becomes very important because God has always had children, right? Generations being a key part of his plan. Like we said, we've already had four genealogies in 11 chapters of Genesis. God works through future generations. In fact, we know from Genesis 3:15 that the answer to all of the world's problems is going to come through a son. And we traced that seed all the way down to Abram, and now we have a problem. His wife is barren and has no children. And all God's promises are linked to a child. And of course, we'll see over coming chapters how that gets resolved. But don't miss the fact that childlessness was a part of how God was going to save the world. Trials are a part of how God used, of what God uses in our lives. Poverty, disease, disabilities, various limitations, these aren't actually hindrances to God's grace. They're the very place where he wants to show his power and his grace. And so we should expect God's power in surprising places. Your circumstances are not a hindrance to God's grace. Many times they're actually the stage for where God wants to display his grace. And this, we should know this. It's all over Scripture. Here we have Abram, unbelieving family, loss of a brother, barren wife. And what's God going to do? Unimaginable blessings in the midst of those circumstances. Consider Job, someone who experienced financial ruin, horrible sickness and disease in his body. He lost all of his children. And yet Job goes on to be this wonderful example of God is worth worshiping whether we have anything or not. Joseph, betrayed by his family, falsely accused, wrongly imprisoned, all of these evil things that were done to him, and yet none of them were hindrances to God's plans. What does Job say at the end of his life? All these things were intended for evil, but God what? Worked them all for good. Rahab, a prostitute, a life characterized by sexual sin, an occupation of sexual sin. And what does God do? He saves her, and she becomes one of the great, 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 great grandparents of David and of Jesus Christ. Or Ruth. Ruth lost her own husband. She was a widow. And she committed her life to care for her mother-in-law, who had also lost her husband. Now, Ruth, it was her delight to do that. But if from the outside looking in, you're like, well, this person's life is never going to amount to anything. I mean, they're just caring for this old person who can't care for themselves. Like, how could God possibly use a person like that? And how does he use Ruth? Ruth is, again, in the line that her, one of her grandchildren, great-grandchildren, is David, and then Jesus Christ. God is not hindered by your circumstances. Your upbringing is not a hindrance to God's grace. Your family is not a hindrance to God using you. Sometimes people have these thoughts of like, but I could do so much more for God. I could do so much more ministry if my husband was more supportive, or if my spouse was a believer, or if my kids weren't such a problem, or I didn't have to care for this person, if my life didn't revolve around the care of this person who can't do anything for themselves, God could use me so much more if that was true. And God says, no. Like, I mean, everything you're thinking is a hindrance to your ministry is your ministry, and God actually wants to use you in the midst of whatever circumstances you are to do great things for his kingdom. If he can have a woman who just takes care of an old lady be someone that ends up being in the line of Christ, he can use you in whatever circumstances you find yourself in. There's no hindrance to being used by God. Your tragedies are not a hindrance to God's grace. Your trials are not a hindrance to God's grace. Even your sin, no matter how scandalous, is not a hindrance to God's grace. This is the God of the Old Testament, the God who displays his power and his grace in unexpected places. Lastly, let's turn our attention to Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abram. And let's join God's plan of spreading the gospel to all nations. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is inviting, he's calling Abram to be the person through which every other person on the planet would be blessed. Which is an amazing thought. I mean, because remember, who is Abram? He's a sinner. He's not a God seeker, right? He's serving the moon god with his parents back in this other place. He's not righteous. He's not righteous before this, and he's not righteous after this. He accepts God's call. He accepts God's invitation. And then look at verse 10. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And she's thinking, oh, shucks. And then he says, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Like, what? What kind of guy is this? This is no knight in shining armor. This is no righteous man. This is like, hey, you're really beautiful, and if we go down to Egypt and they know that you're my wife, they're going to kill me. So why don't you just say, like, you're my sister, and then they won't kill me, and then, you know, I don't know what'll happen to you. Maybe, who knows? But let's say, but I'll be alive. I mean, like, this is the guy that God is going to use to save the entire world. I hope that's an encouragement to you. God doesn't need righteous, God-fearing, perfectly holy people. He can use a guy like this, who puts his wife in harm's way to save himself. God can use even him. We'll see later in this passage that Abram at this time is also a slave owner. But all these things are to remind us God saves and uses and calls sinners. He's not looking for a few good men. There aren't any. So he's going to use just nobodies like us. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. That's who God uses. People like us. Consider here also, who's the one doing the calling? I mean, consider the God-centeredness of this call. Look at verse 1. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land, what? That I will show you. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. There's another I will that's kind of just left out for translation purposes. I will make your name great. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Those who dishonor you, I will curse. Six times in this passage, it's all about, I'm going to do this, 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 I'm going to do this. All you have to do is go. I'm going to do it all. I mean, this, at the end of the day, what is this a call to? This is a call to trust God. This is a call to trust that God's plans are better than my plans. This is a call to trust that there's greater joy in following God than following the world. This is a call to trust that what God builds is better than what I would build. This is a call to trust that God is more reliable and enjoyable than anything else. Just look at the things that God promises: a land, a people, a blessing, and a name. He says, yeah, you're going to have to leave a land in verse 1, but you're going to go to the land that I pick out. You think your land's better, or the land that I hand select for you is going to be better? Yeah, you have to leave your country and your kindred and your father's house, but I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you more people than you could have ever dreamed. And what do we know from chapter 11? How's that going to happen? My wife is barren. We have no children. How is a great nation going to come from me? I will bless you. I mean, Abram is signing up to be the personal recipient of the blessings of God. And then he says, I will make your name great. Right? This is the anti-Babel. All the people at Babel said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a tower. We're going to be like God. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And God says, no, I'll make your name great. You know, you were made to receive your identity and purpose from God. You were never made to create your own identity and find your own purpose. Those things are to be received from God, and so many of us waste so much of our lives trying to create ourselves rather than receive who we are from God and let Him make our name great. If you pursue making your own name great, you're going to find yourself in opposition to God. But if you make it your ambition to glorify His name, then He will make your name great. But look at also the purpose of God's blessing. Why is He going to bless him this way? Why is He going to do all these things at the end of verse 2? So that you will be a blessing. Or at the end of verse 3, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you, but in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram, I'm blessing you, and that blessing is not just for you, it's for you to pass on to the rest of the world. And again, we're talking salvation blessings. We're not talking like fast cars and lots of money and all those things. And so you're asking yourself the question, why did God save Abram? Not just so that Abram would enjoy salvation, but so that Abram could then pass along that great salvation to all nations. And the same is true of us. Why does God save you? It's not so that you can just personally enjoy your salvation, but that you could pass along your salvation to other people. And remember, who is this avenue of blessing? Who is this person that's going to be used by God to bless the entire world? He's a nobody. He's an ordinary guy. Like, he's not like a super guy. He's not a great guy. He's not a righteous guy. He's just an ordinary person. Like, does anyone ever have the thought, like, there's no way that God could use me? Well, then you're in great company, because God, Abram probably had that exact same thought, and God did great things through him. We saw already in this passage that Abram is a fearful and weak man. God can use fearful and weak people to do great things for his kingdom. We also see in verse 4 that Abram is an old man. He is 75 years old when he starts his ministry. Any 70-year-olds in here, right? I mean, sometimes we're thinking of retiring from the ministry at that point. Abram starts his ministry when he's 75 years old. Can God work through older people? Absolutely. He can do great things. You think about this man, he's also a husband, he's a father, he's an uncle. God is going to use whoever you are, wherever you are, to do great things for his kingdom. God still chooses and uses ordinary people to accomplish his plan. And if you've been blessed by God, that blessing is not just for you to enjoy, but it's also to be spread to others. And so what's Abram going to do? He has the call in verse 4. He has the promise in verses 1 to 3 there, or in verse 1. And so how is Abram going to respond? Let's look at verse 4. The call was to go, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. I don't think this was a hard decision for Abram. I think sometimes preachers will be like, yeah, you have to leave your country and your kindred and your father's house. Like, that's not a hard decision. Like, because what's the promise? The promise is, if you leave those things, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a people. I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to bless you. And you're going to be a blessing to the entire nation, to the rest of the world. That's not a hard decision. And so the decision really is for us too, in the words of The Clash, should you stay or should you go, right? Should you stay in your sin, or should I respond to God and go out with the hope of the gospel? That's not a hard decision. I mean, it's hard if the only thing you look at is what you have to leave. That's the only way that it could possibly be hard, is if I'm only looking at what I perceive I'm losing. Like, leaving country, kindred, house, I suppose that's hard. But this should be an easy decision if you look at the promise. Your promised land, people, blessing, a great name. I mean, some of you are giving the world's pleasures and sin way too much credit. Some of you are sad at the thought of leaving behind your sin. You're like the rich young ruler, where he asked Jesus, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Oh, just sell your stuff, and you'll have eternal life." And what happened to the rich young ruler? He went away sad. Jesus just told you how you could have eternal life, and all it costs you is some earthly money. Like, why are you sad? You should be jumping for joy that that's an option, that you can give up the earthly riches to get eternal life. I mean, this is not a hard decision. I mean, but we say, like, oh, I don't want to leave these things. It's like, they make me feel so good. It's like, they don't even make you feel good. Like, the things you're leaving have ruined your life. They make you miserable. It's like, so why are you holding on to these things? Leave them. I mean, Paul says in Romans, right? Like, what are you gaining from the things which you're now ashamed of? Like, there's no gain in sin. Those aren't losses. You're only getting more in Christ. I mean, I love Peter in Mark chapter 10. He comes up to Jesus, and he makes this boastful Peter-like statement. "See, we've left everything, and we've followed you, Jesus." Right? We've left it all of our stuff, and now we're just following you. Like, what a sacrifice I've made for you, Jesus. I've left it all. And how does Jesus respond? "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold when? Now, in this life and in the life to come. You're going to receive houses, brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. When you follow God, you don't lose anything. You only gain. You gain everything 100-fold. You get better houses, not worse. You get better families, not worse. Your life gets better, not worse. You get more joy, not less. You always get more when you follow Jesus. And it's not just later, it's now. You get it now, now and later. Like that horrible candy that gets stuck in your teeth. It gets stuck in your teeth so they can name it now and later. You're enjoying it now, and it'll be stuck in your teeth. You'll enjoy it later. God is saying, I'm going to shove so much blessing in your life, you're going to enjoy it now, and you're going to need an eternity to enjoy it. That's following this plan. This is not a hard decision. Like, do I want to go back to my sin, or do I want to follow Jesus? Enjoy him. Your life will be so filled with his blessings. He will bless you. He will make your name great. And I'm not talking about cars and money and perfect health and trial-free life, no. Because he says you're going to get these things with persecutions. But I'm talking about joy and peace and love and real community, real family, fulfillment, purpose, hope. Your life is going to be so full of those things now and later. Abram saw that, and it wasn't a hard decision. We know he saw that because of what he did. We also know that he saw that because that's what the book of Hebrews tells us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. What did Abram see that was so good? What did Abram see that was so exciting? What did Abram see that made this decision so easy to leave everything he'd ever known and go out with God's promise? One thing he saw in Hebrews 11 is he saw a better homeland. Hebrews 11, verse 8. I love these verses. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, right? That's the whole point of faith. He didn't physically see it. He had to trust God. Verse 9, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why did he do that? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, so if you're 75, that's God saying you're as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. A barren woman now has as many offspring as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. But even all of them, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but they saw it, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abram saw that. He saw God's going to build a city. God's going to make me a home. And that home is going to be so much better than any other home I could possibly find. And so I'm going to go. I want a better homeland. I want a heavenly homeland. I don't want an earthly home. I want a heavenly home. That's one thing that Abram saw. What else did Abram see? Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. When God spoke these words to Abram, he actually heard the gospel. Galatians 3, verse 7. says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to who? To Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Abram heard the gospel. When God said, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed," what he heard is that God is going to justify the Gentiles by faith. That God is going to right all the wrongs. That he's going to do away with sin. That he's going to provide forgiveness of sin. That he's going to provide an avenue by which those that are estranged from God will come back into the family of God. He's going to provide a way that the heart that's the problem, is going to be removed and a new heart is going to be given. Abram saw all that. He heard that. When he heard God say, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed," that's what he heard. And you might ask, well, how did he hear that? How could he possibly put those pieces together? Because he's heard the stories. He knows the problem is Genesis 3. It's sin. It's sin that leads to death and estrangement from God. He's heard the story of Noah. He knows that the problem's not on the outside. The problem's actually on the inside. And so when God said, "I'm going to bless you, and through you all the nations will be blessed," he said, there's going to be somebody who's coming who's going to right the problem that's inside. He's going to take out the heart of stone and give the heart of flesh. He's going to finally offer forgiveness for sins. And all of these problems will be done away with. He saw it. He heard it. That's what he heard. And you might say, well, what did he see that could possibly do that? What did he see that could bring people back to God? What did he see that could forgive sins? What did he see that could give new life? And of course, what is the wrong question? The answer is, who did he see? He saw Jesus. And if you don't believe me, that's what Jesus says in John 8, verse 56. The Pharisees and Jesus are arguing about who their father is. And they say, well, our father is Abraham. And Jesus says, you're trying to kill me. Abraham wouldn't have done those things. And later on he says, Abram rejoiced to see my day, and he did see it and was glad. Abram saw Jesus. He looked ahead and he saw Jesus. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "To your offspring I will give this land, to your seed." Where have I heard that before? I heard that in Genesis 3. I heard that there's a seed coming. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. The curse is going to be undone. Forgiveness is going to be provided. A new heart is going to be given. I see that there's a person coming that's going to do that. And Abram saw that and he rejoiced. He knew that he wasn't offering salvation to the world. He knew the seed was going to come and offer salvation to the entire world. He looked ahead, he saw Jesus, and he was glad. And so as we close, we really get to respond to the same call that Abram got to respond to. Go. Leave whatever you're holding on to and go into the nations and preach the gospel. It's actually what Jesus himself said. The seed himself told us in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age." That sounds a lot like Genesis 12. Go. Be a blessing to the nations. God didn't bless you and save you so that you would just enjoy it yourself. He wants you to go to the nations. Start in the cubicle next to you. Start in the people in your house. Start in the people in your neighborhood. Go to the nations and tell them that there's one who can solve all their problems. That's not overselling Jesus. He can do what nobody else can do. He can forgive your sin. He can give you a new heart. I'm reminded of all the "I wills" in Genesis chapter 12. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded, and I am with you always to the end of the age."
That's the God of the Old Testament. His priority is grace. His power works in unexpected places, and his plan is to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. The God of the Old Testament sounds a lot like the God of the New Testament. So why don't you join him? Make grace your priority. See your circumstances as places where God wants to display his power and his grace, and go to the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be your people. Who are we? We were just people like Abraham who were worshiping other gods, living our own lives apart from you. And yet you plucked us out and you called us and you said, leave those things and go to the place that I'll show you. And I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great. It's not a hard decision to leave our sin and come to Jesus. Father, may it be our delight to want to go to the nations, just like Abraham went to be a blessing to the nations, that we would follow after Christ's own words, and that we would go and seek to make disciples of all nations. Starting wherever we are, wherever we go, that our priority would be to let other people know about the blessings that we've received in Christ. Glorify yourself through us, just ordinary people, but available to you. Do great things, even through us, through our church. We pray in Christ's name, amen.